All right, in chapter 4, Jeremiah describes the miseries of Jerusalem invaded by the army of the Babylonians. We see famine, pestilence, and the severe aftermath of this invasion. As we review this fourth chapter, see if you can try and visualize the suffering of this people. We want you to try and comprehend what exactly they are going through, the dire circumstances they are facing, and what they have resulted to as a people. That is the anger of a righteous God. It is His anger at this people for turning aside from His word, turning to the left and turning to the right, adding and taking away from the word as they saw fit. This chapter is mostly occupied with the appeal of the miserable. And now we see a repentant nation to Yahweh, a cry out of the depths. And though in these concluding chapters of this book, we still listen to the voice of anguish, yet the anguish is at the same time deepened and relieved by the gleams of faith and of hope that are given from the middle of this book. The city's former glory and the horrors of the siege, the cries of the starving children, gaunt faces, and shriveled bodies are never to be forgotten. The sins of the people, the prophets, and the priests have brought the city low. And Edom, the old and arch enemy, gloats, not knowing that her punishment is yet to come. In this fourth chapter, we have something of an eyewitness account of both the guilt and punishment of Zion. The inspired prophet first describes her fate as a people, then gives the explanation for such a fate that she had. And we see and hear the horrors of the siege and the sad fate of Zion's nobility. In the first 11 verses, the first 6 verses in particular, we see a description of the suffering of the royal children. Lamentations 4, verse 2. The precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold, how are they esteemed as earthen pitchers, the work of the hands of the potter? Worth their weight in gold is Zion's precious treasures. What can we infer from verse 2? What has happened to them? Well, they have been thrown out like broken pottery and lie scattered in the streets. Verse 3, even the sea monsters draw out the breasts. They give suck to their young ones. The daughter of my people has become cruel like the ostriches in the wilderness. They that did feed delicately are desolate in the streets. They that were brought up in scarlet embrace dunghills. Even the predatory animals don't treat their young as Zion has been forced to treat hers. Sucklings die of thirst and infants lack bread while their mothers, like wild ostriches of the desert, disregard their cries. So question, what do we learn of their clothing in times of prosperity compared to what we read here in Lamentations? What has changed? And the royal diet of clothing has given way to famine and the garbage heap. And now in verses 7 through 11, Jeremiah contrasts the former beauty of Zion's princess with the frightful fate for which they now endure. Well, let's read verses 7 and 8. What are these verses describing for us? Verse 7, her Nazarites were purer than snow. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies. Their polishing was of sapphire. Their visage is blacker than a coal. They are not known in the streets. Their skin cleaveth to their bones. It is withered. It has become like a stick. But what are verses 7 and 8 telling us? Well, verse 7, more correctly translated here, distinguished ones, how innocent and healthy they were. And all that beauty has become blackness. It's a total reversal of the situation from verse 7 to verse 8. Their once fair skin is now black, dry, shriveled. It's a picture of unbearing bodies in a desert sun. Better than a piercing sword, than the pains of hunger and starvation. Some even eat their own children during this famine and siege. Now just a general question to consider. But do you think today's society, the world today in which we live, faced with a total upheaval of our current living conditions, would be above acting in the same manner as they did here in Lamentations? Verse 11. The Lord hath accomplished his fury, he hath poured out his fierce anger, and hath kindled a fire in Zion, and it hath devoured the foundations thereof. And the causes of Zion's catastrophes are found from verses 12 through 20. Because here Jeremiah comes to grips with a moral explanation of these misfortunes. Verse 12 through 16 point out that the nations round about thought it was absolutely impossible for Zion, this great nation, would or could be taken by an enemy. There was no way. It was impossible for her to be taken by this enemy and that she would be brought low by the sins of her prophets, priests, and elders. And in verse 12 we read, the kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy should have entered into the gates of Jerusalem. They wouldn't have believed it. No one on earth, not even her enemies, thought that Zion's gates would fall before their enemy. But the leaders, they had spilled innocent blood, and now their own blood is spilled by those once avoided. And so they themselves are treated as contemptible and unclean, because we know that to touch a dead body meant ceremonial uncleanness. Verse 16. The anger of the Lord hath divided them. He will no more regard them. They respected not the persons of the priests. They favored not the elders. So question. From verse 16, how would you describe the priests at this time? Or what did God think of these priests? Now as fugitives and vagabonds, the priests are without honor. They are without respect. And if Yahweh regarded them as his heritage once, he now cares nothing for them. So now as the end draws near, hope for foreign aid is disappointed. Attempts to escape are frustrated. Even the king is captured. In Jeremiah, we are told that he ran away, but he is caught in the plains of Jericho, a day's journey some 25 miles away. And now in verses 21 and 22, we have this gloating Edom. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, that dwellest in the land of Uz. The cup also shall pass through unto thee. Thou shalt be drunken and shalt make thyself naked. The punishment of thine iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no more carry thee away into captivity. He will visit thine iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will discover thy sins. And now God turns his attention to Edom and foretells of her humiliation. And those are the fundamentals or basics of this fourth chapter. Therefore, as with any study, there is a lot we can learn by just looking at the surface of what the scriptures tell us. We do this on a regular basis. However, if we look a little closer, if we attempt to find common themes or correlations with other passages in scripture, we can often find much, much more. So let's take this opportunity now to see what else we can find here in this fourth chapter of Lamentations and look to see if there just might be a direct revelation to ourselves at this very moment in time. Lamentations 4, verses 1 and 2. How has the gold become dim? How has the most fine gold changed? The stones of the sanctuary are poured out in the top of every street. The precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold, how are they esteemed as earthen pitchers, the work of the hands of the potter? So question, where was the gold region of the area at this time? Where was the gold region? Well, in Daniel 10:5, we read of the fine gold of Uphaz or Ophir in the times of the prophet. It was the gold region of the area and from where most of the abundant gold, this fine gold, came from. Well, what does fine gold represent or signify? What does fine gold represent or signify? This fine gold represented faith perfected by trial. We are told, without faith it is impossible to please God, and faith without works is dead. In 1 Peter 1:7, we are told that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Faith is the basis of righteousness to eternal life. We are justified by faith. This faith is going to be tried. So question, why do you think this chapter starts out the way it does? Why do these first two verses reference gold? What was the significance? Well, Paul tells us in Hebrews, the figures of the true heavenly things themselves were all of precious wood that was covered with fine gold. The cherubim, the mercy seat, the altar of incense, the seven-branched lampstands, the table of showbread, and so on. And besides all of this, the holy garments for glory and beauty worn by the high priest who officiated in this golden temple. His garments were brilliant with gold and precious stones such as the breastplate of righteousness, the ephod, the mitre, the helmet of salvation to represent the most precious heavenly things before the Most High God. The fine linen of righteousness is girded about the saints by a golden girdle of a tried faith. So the question can be asked, when we are tried, are we going to come forth as gold or something different, something far less significant? Jeremiah here in Lamentations chapter 4 styles these saints as the precious sons of Zion, who are comparable to fine gold. For in their glory, they are the spirit body of a tried and precious faith. Typically, the most precious possession, the greatest resource of any nation, is its people. In Lamentations, the sons of Zion are symbolized by gold and precious stones. A nation's vitality is determined by the condition, by the motivation, and by the loyalty of its citizens. And when considering Judah, we know that their well-being was as strong as their faithfulness to God. When the sons of Zion were faithful, they were precious in God's eyes. He became their staff and their shield. When they were unfaithful, God became a rod of correction to them. They were removed from their place of preeminence over the nations. And like a shattered piece of pottery, they were broken and scattered. We must never say that this can't happen to us. Never think that or say that. From verse 1. How had the gold become dim? How had this gold become dim? Well, in Jeremiah's time, true faith had all but completely disappeared. And so the kingdom was removed from the daughter of Zion. Ezekiel tells us. Let's turn over to Ezekiel chapter 21. Ezekiel chapter 21, and we're going to read verses 25 through 27. Ezekiel chapter 21, verse 25 reads, "And now profane wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity shall have an end. Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. It shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn it. And it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him." This gold had become dim because of impurities. How has the most fine gold changed? And this is typically how man's faith in God changes. And it is common to most men at most times, and especially here in Jeremiah's time. This is where the Apostle Paul exhorts us to let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. It is common to us, just as it was common to those people in the time of Jeremiah. So question, King Solomon, how many shields of gold are we told he made? King Solomon, how many shields of gold did he make? Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 17. Shields of gold. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 17. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 17, "And he made 300 shields of beaten gold, 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 pounds of gold went to one shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon." So Solomon possessed 300 shields of gold. Any reason why he made those shields of gold? Well, these were symbols of faith. Let's look at Ephesians 6:16. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16. Ephesians 6:16 reads, "Above all, taking the shield of faith wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked." However, we know not all was right with Solomon. He unwisely used his wealth to buy leagues with other nations. This didn't profit him at all. We read later that after his death, Shishak, the king of Egypt, took those gold shields away. So question. We know that Rehoboam replaced Solomon's gold shields, but what did he replace them with? Brass. With shields of brass. The shields of the flesh. The fine gold was changed. Remember what we read in Lamentations 2:9. For prophets also find no vision from Yahweh. My people perish through lack of knowledge. There is no vision. And the knowledge that gives us the mental vision of the joy that is set before us, as it was set before the Lord Jesus Christ. We must have that mental vision. That joy must be set before us. And the God that we worship has given that to us. Let us apply our minds to these things, and let our gold not become dim. Let us strengthen and refine that faith that we have. Lamentations 4:2. The precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold, how are they esteemed as earthen pitchers? The work of the hands of the potter. The hands of the potter. Those in that day who might have been precious stones and fine gold instead failed to please God. In Jeremiah 19, we have Jeremiah on the instruction of Yahweh getting a potter's urn and bottle and taking it to the ancients of the people. Now before we read this account of Yahweh's instruction in Jeremiah 19, what do you think Yahweh is going to instruct Jeremiah to do with the potter's urn? Well, let's read. Jeremiah chapter 19. We'll start with verses 1 and 2. Jeremiah 19, verses 1 and 2. What do you think Yahweh is going to instruct Jeremiah to do with the potter's urn? Jeremiah 19, 1. Thus saith the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen bottle, and take of the ancients of the people, and of the ancients of the priests, and go forth into the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the east gate, and proclaim there the words that I shall tell thee. Verse 10 and verse 11. Then shalt thou break the bottle in the sight of the men that go with thee, and shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, even so will I break this people and this city, as one breaketh a potter's vessel, that cannot be made whole again, and they shall bury them in Tophet, till there be no place to bury. Thou shalt break the bottle, even so will I break this people and this city. Also Isaiah prophesied to Judah, and we see the attitude of the people in this time. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30, and we're going to read verses 9 through 15. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 9. That this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Wherefore thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because ye despise this word, and trust in oppression and perverseness, and stay thereon. Therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly at an instant. And he shall break it as the breaking of the potter's vessel that is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so that there shall not be found in the bursting of it a surge to take fire from the earth, or to take water withal out of the pit. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved, in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. And ye would not. And ye would not. As we are told, man is an earthen vessel made by God. So what are we supposed to do with this earthen vessel? Certainly, we have to become gold and precious stones. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we'll read verses 6 and 7. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We must fill ourselves with this knowledge, because if a man doesn't fill himself with this treasure, he will be destroyed as a vessel of wood and earth. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20. Let's turn to that. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20. 2 Timothy 2, verse 20. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. So of gold or wood, which are we? Of gold or wood, which are we? Back in Lamentations 4. Now we have some of the most moving and horrifying pictures of suffering and famine which inevitably follow the invasion of Judah. There's a terrible portrayal of famine, and those that remain behind struggle frantically to survive. So Lamentations chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. The tongue of the sucking child cleaveth to the roof of his mouth for thirst. The young children ask bread, and no man breaketh it unto them. They that did feed delicately are desolate in the streets. They that were brought up in scarlet embrace dunghills. Now, during the time of Jeremiah, the Israelites were deceived by their leaders. That is true. But they willingly allowed themselves to be deceived. They are condemned for their false trust and for the ears which itch to hear smooth things. It was no different from the days of Jeremiah to the times of Isaiah, who prophesied all the way through to King Hezekiah. And as we just read in Isaiah 30, that this is a rebellious people, lying children who will not hear the law of Yahweh, which say to their seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. Let us be aware, we are no different. We have the same flesh as those people had in those days. And it's simply a matter of life and death that we guard against this sinful attitude towards the word of God. The prophet in Jeremiah and Ezekiel's time prophesied smooth words. They promised good fortune for all. They professed or promised a cheerful outcome when God's true prophets foresaw darkness and punishment. Ezekiel himself warned against such prophets and promised that they would be held accountable for failing to declare the entire counsel of God and warning of the punishment to come. But if the watchmen see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. The true watchman must sound an early warning when sin threatens. And even though he warns, and even though the people he does warn may seem ungrateful, it is better to risk offending man than offending God. Lamentations 4:6. For the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, that was overthrown as in a moment, and no hands stayed on her. Drastic measures. The destruction of Sodom was forceful, but yet immediate. So question? Maybe somewhat morbid to consider. But when contemplating death, do you think it is better for a swift death or something that draws out for a long time, a painful, lengthy period? Most likely something quick and short, less pain. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed swiftly, but the final pains of Jerusalem were intense. They were drawn out. Sodom was directly destroyed by God, but Jerusalem was left to human hands, a much worse fate. Verse 7. Her Nazarites were purer than snow. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies. Their polishing was of sapphire. Now, in your margin, you might see that their polishing has an alternate meaning. Polishing is the Hebrew word gizrathom, G-I-Z-R-A-T-H-O-M. And it's rendered by Dr. Blaney as their veining, from gazar, G-A-Z-A-R, to divide as a blue vein due to the surface of the body, to divide as blue veins due to the surface of the body. Now, milk will most certainly apply to the whiteness of the skin, the beautiful ruby to the ruddiness or glow of the flesh, and the sapphire in its clear transcendent purple to the veins and a fine complexion. So we get an image. We get a visual. That's how these people, those who are elevated in Jerusalem, were at this time. But in verse 8, we see something very different, very drastic. Verse 8, their visage is blacker than coal. They are not known in the streets. Their skin cleaveth to their bones. It is withered. It has become like a stick, symbolic of distress and depression. This is the fate of a people who would not listen to God. This is the fate of a people who added and took away from the word of God. But here in this book of Lamentations, they are lamenting and they are repenting. They are bringing to mind that they have been chastised by a God who loves them. All this was brought about by Yahweh. In 2 Kings 25, we read of this city that was besieged for 18 months. That is a long time. And the gates of Jerusalem had once been saved by Hezekiah. And we have heard of the faith of Josiah, but the blessings of God only remained as long as those righteous kings lived. Judah trusted in the world and the things of the world, and so became no different from the world. Well, how do we stand today? Are we so materially minded that we approach the word of God with the wrong attitude? Do we approach this word in the same way as the world does? Are our doctrines, first principles, and interpretations of prophecy becoming the same as the world? Each one of us will have to answer to these questions at the judgment seat. If we don't answer these questions for ourselves now, we certainly will have to in the near future. Ultimately, how are we handling the word of God? Are we adding to it? Are we taking away from it? Verses 13 and 14. For the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests that have shed the blood of the just in the midst of her. They have wandered as blind men in the streets. They have polluted themselves with blood so that men could not touch their garments. Basically, the blind leading the blind. What we are saying is that we are no different in terms of flesh, and what overtook them can just as easily overtake us if we do not guard against it. These so-called prophets and priests who are supposed to be spiritual leaders of the people bore the greatest burden of guilt. In Hosea it says, my people perish for lack of knowledge. It says in Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because thou hast rejected knowledge. I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing that thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. I will also forget thy children. They cause the people to perish because of their lack of knowledge. They cause the people to err because of their approach to the word of God. Here, they were the blind leading the blind in such a pitiful condition spiritually, they didn't even realize their blindness. Even though they had been warned by the true prophets such as Jeremiah, they made no effort to change. Therefore, the only remedy was for God to require their blood and to require their death. Now to bring this fourth chapter to a close, there was just no hope in anyone around them. No nation could save them from the wrath of God. And the Babylonians were his cruel instrument to bring about this severe blow. When the judgments of God come in the very near future, we will not be able to escape. Our only hope is to put our trust in him now before it's too late. We have been given the opportunity to do something about it now. And if we choose to delay any correction needed to ignore it altogether, we can blame no one else but ourselves. And we will certainly find no help from the world and all the material things around us. However, even though all this lament, there is hope. We are given this hope. Verse 21 and 22. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, that dwellest in the land of Uz. The cup also shall pass through unto thee, thou shalt be drunken, and shalt make thyself naked. The punishment of thine iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no more carry thee away into captivity. He will visit thine iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will discover thy sins. Edom was sitting on the sidelines, gloating over what had happened to Judah and Jerusalem. Isn't this a familiar account down through the ages to our day? But the people of God would be saved. This people which are saved by the grace of God be us as well, but only if we continue with obedience in his goodness. Otherwise, we too will experience the ultimate judgment and will be cut off and cast out. As we have seen, Jeremiah deals at length with the woes and the details of the siege upon the city of Jerusalem. And there is by now no doubt to anyone that God is behind the entire event. And there is no doubt of the reasons that God has done this. 2 Kings 25, we read here of the siege of the taking of the city. Let's turn over to 2 Kings chapter 25 and read of the siege. 2 Kings 25 verses 8 through 12. 2 Kings 25 verse 8. And in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem. And he burnt the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem, and every great man's house burnt he with fire. And all the army of the Chaldees that were with the captain of the guard brake down the walls of Jerusalem round about. Now the rest of the people that were left in the city and the fugitives that fell away to the king of Babylon with the remnant of the multitude did Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carry away. But the captain of the guard left of the poor of the land to be vine dressers and husbandmen. And we have Jeremiah in sackcloth and ashes lamenting this event with the poor of that land. In Lamentations, we are presented with the facts of that siege. We see not only the extremes of physical anguish and mental frustration, but the spiritual significance of the fall of that city as well. For in a sense, we are presented with the cause and the effect. The sins of the people individually and nationally bring out the fall of the city and of this nation. The city itself, which was the perfection of beauty in Psalm 50 and the joy of the whole earth in Psalm 48, is now fallen. From being full of people to being solitary, from greatness to widowhood. Gone are the walls and the towers which were symbols of God's protection. Gone are the priests and with them worship. Gone are the prophets and with the visions of the living word of God. It's all gone. And when we look at this book, it is a book of perhaps almost inexpressible grief. So question. When do people typically truly understand or comprehend what struggles or hardships are really like? When do you truly comprehend it? Well, men learn best after a calamity, don't they? Not by avoiding the circumstances or repressing their grief, but by facing reality and learning from the experience. This book contains tremendous sadness and grief, but it also offers hope from the lessons learned. Hope and dependence on Him who will save. And in this book, we see confession. John, in his first epistle, tells us that if we can confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jeremiah did not record excuses for his nation. He didn't evade the responsibilities or the consequences he witnessed because he is recording by the power of the Holy Spirit. We must never forget how God saw this situation. Yahweh had consumed Israel because Israel had turned from Him, disregarding the warnings of those He had sent to turn them around, to turn them away from the destructive course. Have we been disregarding those warnings in our day? Lamentations 5:1. Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Consider and behold our reproach. And this verse begins the fifth appeal to Yahweh, because the pitiful situation that Jerusalem finds herself in merits Yahweh's attention. Behold our reproach. The land that they had tilled, the homes they had built, the cattle they had acquired were no longer theirs. The water and the wood which were once free now had to be bought. Everything they had been given to them by God. And now God had simply taken it away. This is something we are liable to forget, especially in this material world in which we live. We must never forget that everything that we have is given to us by God, and He can take it away, as is shown in the following verses. Verses 2 through 4. Our inheritance is turned to strangers, our houses to aliens. We are orphans and fatherless. Our mothers are as widows. We have drunken our water for money. Our wood is sold unto us. And the people were helpless. They were unable to stop the fulfillment of their captive desires. The city that had once seen David dance in the streets because God was there now takes up a sum of mourning because he has departed, because they had turned from God. He turned away from them. And as we read these judgments, we must still keep in mind God's preservation of a faithful remnant, his faithful remnant. There were others who endured these tribulations and grew by them through acknowledgement that they were totally and completely helpless without God. Everyone laughed at them. "Look at the city," they said. "No one would have believed that anyone could have taken this city." We are commanded to pray for the peace of Jerusalem and to also remember the Lord afar off and to let Jerusalem come into our minds. It is the city of the great king. It is where the temple of the great future, the house of prayer for all nations, is going to be built. How often does Jerusalem come into our minds? How often do we pray for its peace? In chapter 5, verses 2 through 10, there is a picture of the general suffering of the people for the lack of life's necessities. They have lost their homes and loved ones in verses 2 and 3. They have to pay inflation or black market prices even for water and fuel, verse 4. And they toil without respite at hard labor in verse 5. Verse 5 reads, "Our necks are under persecution. We labor and have no rest." They are forced to beg for food from east and west, verse 6. "We have given the hand to the Egyptians and to the Assyrians to be satisfied with bread." They suffer the effects of their father's sins in verse 7. "Our fathers have sinned and are not, and we have borne their iniquities." They are enslaved by former servants in verse 8. "Servants have ruled over us. There is none that doth deliver us out of their hand." In seeking bread, they are exposed to the peril of life in verse 9. "We get our bread with the peril of our lives because of the sword of the wilderness." And all the while, the fever of famine consumes them in verse 10. "Our skin was black like an oven because of the terrible famine." And the famine in Jeremiah's time was only a type of a far worse famine. It was the famine of God's word. Let's turn to Amos, where we read that God will bring a famine of his word. Amos chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. Amos chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. Verse 11. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it." There were still prophets to speak to Israel, but most refused to hear and so suffered the hardships of the famine which they had brought upon themselves. All the while, the bread of life lay before them. We hold in our hands that bread of life. It is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." That is how we should live, by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. What is our daily allowance of the bread of God? 20 minutes, 30 minutes, an hour. Our daily readings. Is that our daily allowance of the manna from heaven that we hold in our hands? This word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God is going to accomplish from which it has been sent. But how do we approach it? Is it a warning from history, a warning for someone else? Or do we believe it can also be a warning for us as well? This last chapter is occupied with an appeal of the miserable nation to Yahweh. It is a cry out of the depths. Verses 11 through 13. "They ravished the women in Zion and the maids in the cities of Judah. Princes are hanged up by their hand. The faces of elders were not honored. They took the young men to grind and the children fell under the wood." Here are noted specific cases of individual sufferings. Think of these people. Rape, insult, tasks beyond one's strength. And from verses 14 through 18, there is a general hopelessness. Verse 14. "The elders have ceased from the gate, the young men from their music. The joy of our heart is ceased. Our dance is turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe unto us that we have sinned. For this our heart is faint. For these things our eyes are dim. Because of the mountain of Zion, which is desolate, the foxes walk upon it." Now contrast this with verse 19. Thou, O Lord, remainest forever, thy throne from generation to generation. This crown in verse 16, fallen from their heads, is the Hebrew word atarah, A-T-A-R-A-H. It's a crown from the prime root atar, A-T-A-R, which means to encircle for attack or protection. Especially for a crown, it can be literal or figurative. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 2. 1 Chronicles 20, verse 2. Let's learn more about this crown. 1 Chronicles 20, verse 2. This is when David took a crown from another king. 1 Chronicles 20, verse 1 and 2. And it came to pass that after the year was expired, at the time that kings go out to battle, Joab led forth the power of the army and wasted the country of the children of Ammon and came and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried at Jerusalem, and Joab smote Rabbah and destroyed it. And David took the crown of their king from off his head and found it to weigh a talent of gold. And there were precious stones in it, and it was sent upon David's head. It was set upon David's head, and he brought also exceeding much spoil out of the city. That crown is the literal crown. And we know that in the time of Jeremiah, they have taken the crown from the head of Zedekiah. Let's turn over to Esther. Esther chapter 8, verse 15. Esther chapter 8, verse 15 reads, And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. A literal crown upon his head. Let's look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 21, verses 26 and 27. Ezekiel chapter 21, verses 26 and 27. Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. It is a literal crown, something you could see or hold in your hands. But if we look at the figurative use of this word, it's also very interesting. Let's go to Proverbs 4. Proverbs chapter 4. Verses 5 through 9. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 5. Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honor when thou dost embrace her. She shall give to thine head an ornament of grace. A crown of glory shall she deliver to thee. This crown is the same word, figurative. This wisdom is the crown of glory. Continuing with Proverbs, chapter 17, verse 6. Proverbs 17, verse 6. Children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers. Let's turn over to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 28. We'll read a couple of passages here from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 28, we'll read verses 1 and then verse 5. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 1. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine, a crown of pride. And then verse 5, In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory, and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people. We are told that Zion is a crown of glory, as well as is Jerusalem. And then here in Lamentations 5:16, The crown has fallen from our head, woe unto us that we have sinned. They had lost their king. They had lost their wisdom. Their women had been ravished. Their riches had been taken by the Babylonians. Their children's children were either taken into captivity, dying in the streets, or even eaten by their mothers. Their pride had gone. Zion was desolate. Jerusalem had been turned into ashes. So question, why did this happen? What was the reason all of this had come about? All because they had rejected God. Yahweh of hosts, who would be for a crown of glory, they had even lost him. No wonder the crown has fallen from our head. Instead, Yahweh, who was to be a crown of glory, had brought all of these calamities upon them. So question, what does the crown represent? We know in the priesthood, the crown represented or symbolized dedication and priesthood in Exodus, as well as obedience to the truth. Let's turn to the book of Revelation. In Revelation 2, we read of the ecclesia in Smyrna in verse 8. Revelation chapter 2, we'll read verses 8 through 10. And unto the angel of the ecclesia in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogues of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. This is what is promised to us if we are able to endure affliction, and if we are able to be exercised by it, a crown of life. In Revelation chapter 3, we have the Ecclesia of Philadelphia. Revelation 3, verses 7, and then 10 and 11. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the Ecclesia in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. Verse 10 and verse 11. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man taketh thy crown. What was that crown? Thou hast kept the word of my patience. Don't let any man take that crown away. What happened to the crown in Jeremiah's time? All had gone. That crown had indeed fallen from their head. We have a final appeal to God in verses 19 through 22. If you remember, we discussed the ninth of Av when we began this study, the fifth Hebrew month Av, our August. And it's read every year to remind the people of Israel of what happened to Jerusalem, what happened to Zion. However, when they read this book, the Jews don't like to end with verse 22. Verse 20 reads, but thou hast utterly rejected us, thou art very wroth against us. They won't read it. But instead, they repeat verse 21 again. So they read verse 21 twice. Verse 21, turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old. But if we look at verse 22 in the Hebrew, it's more of a final prayer. Will thou utterly reject us? Thou art very wroth against us. Surely you can't cast us out and be angry with us forever. However, God will not always try. He is a merciful God, but only if we learn from these things. So what we have attempted to do this morning is to apply these things to ourselves and to our present day. The Psalms tell us that we cannot escape from God. We go to the highest heaven, He is there. We go to the depths of the sea, He is there. He sees everything. Well, it also applies to knowing our heart. What is our heart like? God looks into our hearts to see what is there. How are we contemplating this word of God? How are we applying it in our lives? Are the shortcomings during Jeremiah's time so much greater than ours? This is what we should look at. Can we afford to feel comfortable with the comparison? Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. We can do it, but only if we apply our minds to wisdom as the Proverbs told us. It will be a crown unto us. Judah was materialistic, infatuated with the world, ever seeking more and more money, more and more pleasure, more and more power. They were completely oblivious to the impending storm, the judgments of God to come upon them. And the time of testing came for God's ecclesia in the days of Jeremiah, and they failed. Are we completely oblivious to the impending storm in our day? This is a time of testing. We pray, God, that we will not fail, but we will fail if we have not used these prosperous times in which we live to study, to pray, to work for God, and to prepare ourselves for what is about to come on the earth. Can we see ourselves, the ecclesia of God, in this book of Lamentations? Because on that day, as we read of the ecclesia in Lamentations 1:2, she weepeth sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she hath none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. We can only rely on the God that we worship. We have to ask ourselves, who are our lovers and who are our friends? What do we trust in? Our money? Our possessions? Our so-called friends of the world? It was all taken away from the people in Lamentations in chapter 5. Israel trusted in Gentile alliances and thought they would give her security, but they deserted her. And when it was too late, she discovered that it was God that had deserted her as well. So as we have seen, this book of Lamentations is carefully constructed so it can be easily remembered, especially by those who understand and can speak the Hebrew language. The five chapters in the English Bible represent five distinct poems or energies arranged for the purpose of exhortation. The form matches the design of the content. The people of God must not be allowed to forget. They must literally remember the past, learn from it, and only on that basis will they be able to look for the return of God's mercy and favor. But sufferings we must never forget. The origins of sufferings come from the transgressions of man, and these sufferings have their ultimate purpose, the bringing of the people of God to repentance. Despise not the chastening of the Lord. Now, Jeremiah's description of the siege of Jerusalem is really filled with a sorrowful feeling and suffering, and he portrays the effects on the lives of the brethren. These people went through a lot, and it's a challenge even to fully comprehend what they had to do to live. It's hard to comprehend. The city's destruction was no freak coincidence. It's the logical and the inevitable result of divine God's law. Even when there is heartfelt distress for the people and for God's severity on that people, the deep-seated sense of guilt throughout the book is evident. And the sense of tragedy is aggravated by the recognition that it was avoidable. It was all avoidable. The many pictures of the wrath of God really makes this book of Lamentations a key source for any study on this aspect of God's nature. It is good that we dwell on the goodness of the God that we worship. We can do it in the exclusion of the other side of God's nature to our detriment. If we pay no attention to his severity, it fools us into continuing sin. God is a loving God. God will forgive. Isn't that what the churches constantly preach to the world today? But will he forgive us? If we pay no attention to his severity, it fools us and we believe that God will not cut us off. But our God is a righteous God. And this is why studies such as Lamentations can bring a balance to us of his goodness and also of his severity. But we must never forget that our God is a consuming fire. And this fire is evidenced throughout the word for those that do not obey him or those that treat his word casually. All right. Now, Judah's situation is desperate, but is not hopeless. And all the aspects of her hope are not described, her reason for hope is powerfully stated. The faithfulness of a covenant-keeping God. The faithfulness of this God is because he does not change. Can you imagine what it would be like to worship a God that changes all the time? We hear about change all the time. The management of change. We are living in a changing world, but we have a God that does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. In the day of his coming, the Lord Jesus Christ will certainly change the limitations of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah himself saw this. Lamentations 5:21. Turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned, renew our days as of old. In all our afflictions, let us pray that the God that we worship will turn us unto him again. As the psalmist says, for his anger endureth but a moment, and his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. We should not despise the chastening of the Lord, but if we can remember these things and apply ourselves to the word of God, not adding to it, not taking away from it, not turning aside to the left hand or to the right hand. Like the example of Josiah and men like Jeremiah, the Pauls and the Timothys, and of course the words of Lamentations will have been for us profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, and righteousness. That we, by the grace of God, will be allowed to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man and hear his words of commendation. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thank you.